Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be in the last of the seven churches. Let me go ahead and read verses 14 through 22 of Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we said, this is the last of the seven churches, and it concludes the section of Revelation that John was told to record over in chapter 1, verse 19, where he said he was told to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. So chapter 3 concludes the section of the things that are currently taking place. And just to recap as we come to this last church, and to, as by way of reminder of the churches we've covered, remember there's been a church at Ephesus. This was the first church addressed. It was the church that had left its first love, which if it left its first love, it had left it for something else. And that something else was orthodoxy. This was the second generation of church members here, people within the church. The love that characterized the first generation had now been left and had been replaced by something else, and it was maybe a love of orthodoxy, love of theology. They become academic, theoretical, speculative, intellectual. They just loved sitting around talking about theological things and pointing out errors and excluding those who were in error. But it never went to the heart. They never generated a love for Jesus. They had a love for all the trappings that went along with it, but it never translated and got to the heart. And then there was the church in Smyrna, which was the persecuted church. And they were persecuted both by the Jewish working in partnership with the civil authorities. And the message to them was they were to persevere until death. Then there was the church in Pergamum. This was the corrupt church. They had Nicolaitans there, had those teaching the way of Balaam. In other words, it was just kind of the antinomianism. This had crept into the church and corrupted the life and the worship of the church. And the church had become somewhat syncretistic in adopting and including these false teachings within the church. And then there was the church of Thyatira, which was the tolerant church. It tolerated the woman Jezebel. Remember, so it tolerated falsehood, tolerated immorality. Maybe they thought of themselves as somewhat progressive. They were non-judgmental. They made no distinction between the holy and the profane, the precious and the worthless. They ignored God's clear commands and standards and practices. And then there was the church in Sardis. This was the dead church. They were living on their reputation of the first generation. Now the second generation is just drifting along and riding the coattails of the first and living on their reputation. Maybe they were keeping the same traditions, but they They weren't what they appeared to be. They weren't what their reputation. Just like the Pharisees who outwardly appeared righteous before men, these also had a name. They were alive, but they were dead. And then there was the church that we looked at last time, the Church of Philadelphia, which was, it was a little church. They had little power. They were little, insignificant, uninfluential, but they were faithful and they were persevering. And as a result, they would be kept from the trial that was coming to test the entire earth. And so now we come to the final church, Laodicea. And it's important to remember that these churches, they're not allegorical. They're not meant to just teach a spiritual lesson. They're not stages, different stages of church history, as some have suggested, but they're real historical churches that had real issues, but they're also found to one extent or another throughout church history, sometimes even two or more within the same church or the same area or at the same time in history. But the last is the church in Laodicea, and it is by far the worst of the seven churches. It is the most degenerate of the seven churches. There's no mention of false teaching or tolerating false teachers. There's no mention of immorality going on. There's no mention of persecution taking place. But still, it is the worst of all. Four of the six churches had their defects. There was some word of correction, but they also had their faithful remnant. But Laodicea is the most serious, it's the most deadly, it's the most dangerous position that people in any church age in church history can be in. And sadly, it's the church that represents most of the professing church today. And because this is so serious, and because the message to Laodicea is addressing an issue that is so prevalent, and it's so prevalent today, we're going to spend a couple of lessons just on this church and make some inferences, draw some conclusions, some applications to the situation today. And again, most of the church today, professing church, professing Christendom, suffers from the same disease that infected the church of Laodicea. Well, as usual, we'll talk a little bit about the city of Laodicea itself, what it was like. It was a city within a valley called the Lycus Valley. It was a very fertile valley, a very prosperous valley. There were two other cities in this valley, the city of Colossae as well as the city of Hierapolis. They were all somewhat sister cities. In fact, Laodicea is mentioned in Paul's letter to the Colossians, showing that they are all within about the same geographical region. In Colossians 4:16, Paul wrote, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Now, we don't have the letter that was written to Laodicea. Some people speculate that possibly that's the letter to the Ephesians, or what we know as the letter to the Ephesians. But there's really no way of knowing for sure. But it was obviously a circular letter. It was meant to be circulated within the churches. The letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae was to be read in Laodicea. There was a letter at Laodicea that was coming to them that was to be read to them. And so these letters were circulated. Probably copies were made for the use of within each church once it got there. The name Laodicea is a compound word. It's two words put together, laos, which means people, and the word dikao, which means I rule. And so it means ruler of the people. In other words, it's democracy. You know, they're kind of this little democracy going on. The people are influential in the governing, and the goings-on within the city. Now, as a city of the Lycus Valley, Laodicea was probably the principal city, not only in the Lycus Valley, but it was the principal city within the whole region of Phrygia. And Phrygia was a very wealthy and prosperous region of Asia. It also sat in a very strategic location. It was on a main highway that ran east to west from Ephesus and was the main highway into the interior of Asia, and also sat at the crossroads of a north-south highway that had a lot of traffic and commercial traffic going along it. The highway that traveled through the Lycus Valley was one of the more heavily traveled roads into the interior because it followed the course of the Meander River through the Lycus Valley. And so it was a very easy road to traverse, and it wasn't hard to negotiate, and therefore it was heavily traveled. The city itself was also impregnable because of the situation of the surrounding mountains around it, but one of the main liabilities of the city was that it was virtually dependent on outside sources for its water. It had to be brought in through underground aqueducts. The city of Hierapolis was known for having hot springs that people would take for their health. The city of Colossae had cool subterranean springs that were great for refreshment and for drinking. But Laodicea had to have most of its water. It had a few wells that supplied the city for a while, but as the city grew, it became ever more increasingly dependent upon water that was being brought in through underground aqueducts. And so it was also, Laodicea was also a banking center for the Phrygian area. It was the Lycus Valley was known, and especially Laodicea, was known for producing a rich, soft, glossy black wool, and it was highly desirable. And it was also a judicial district, as well as a crossroads, like we mentioned. It was the site of a medical school that produced an eye salve that was very famous and highly sought after. And what made it famous was that it was a heterogeneous mixture. And there was the medicine of the day, and those who were big into medicine, their theory was that diseases that were caused by multiple influences had to have a medicine that had multiple ingredients. And so this eye salve was a concoction of multiple ingredients that supposedly was very effective. But anyway, you combine all of these things together, the fact that it was at a crossroads, it was a banking center, was heavily into textiles with the black wool, that it was a judicial district, the medical school, all of this made it was in a wealthy region of Phrygia. All of this made Laodicea a very wealthy city. And just to give you an idea how wealthy the city was, the Lycus Valley was in an earthquake-prone area. And in about 60 A.D., a severe earthquake heavily damaged all the cities in the Lycus Valley. Eventually, they became so prevalent that some of the cities were abandoned, Colossae especially. But in 60 A.D., there was a severe earthquake that heavily damaged the cities in the Lycus Valley. And as usual, a lot of these cities received imperial aid from Rome in order to rebuild the cities, all except Laodicea, because they could pay for it themselves. In fact, they even contributed vast sums of money out of their own pockets to other cities to help rebuild them. So they were a very prosperous and wealthy area. The church in Laodicea was probably founded by the same person who founded the church in Colossae, Epaphras, who's mentioned in Colossians 1, 6 through 7, founded probably in the mid-50s. Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians in 61 A.D., and so obviously the church was already in existence if Paul is telling the Colossians that they should share letters. So the church that John is writing to here in the book of Revelation in the mid-90s is the second generation, as most of these churches are. They're in the second generation of people. And next in verse 14, after the city, is the description or the attributes of Jesus. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. So here there's a threefold description Jesus gives of Himself. He's the Amen. This is the only place in the Bible where the word here is used as a personal name for Jesus. And He is the Amen. In other words, He is the epitome of this quality. And the word Amen from the Hebrew Amen means fixed, true, unchanging, sincere, reliable, trustworthy. In other words, what He says will happen will really happen. And so this quality is just the opposite of the insincere Laodiceans. He is the Amen. He is the epitome of unchanging, true, sincere, reliable, trustworthy. Then He calls Himself the faithful and true witness. This just bolsters the first description, the first attribute. In other words, what Jesus says about the Laodiceans, their condition, their remedy, what they need to do, His promises, His warnings, His threats, all these, they need to be taken seriously because He is a faithful and true witness. There's no misrepresentation. There's no exaggeration. There's no allegorization. There's no suppression of truth. This is deadly serious. And you need to take it as deadly serious because what He's saying is true. And you can't just explain it away. You can't say, oh, it's not all, like they did in the book of Malachi, where God would come with the charge against them and the people would say, what have we done? Oh, it's not all that bad. No, this has to be taken at face value. It's deadly serious. He is the faithful and true witness. Whereas the Laodiceans are neither one. They're neither faithful or true, right? They're a false witness even to their own true condition. As we read, they say, I'm rich and have need of nothing. Jesus says, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So that they're even a false witness to their own true condition. And then He is the beginning of the creation of God. Word beginning there, arche, just means original or the source. It wouldn't be unusual for the church in Laodicea, as close as it was to Colossae, to have been influenced some by the false teaching that was going on in Colossae. And part of that false teaching was denying the deity of Jesus, which is why in the book of Colossians, Paul has to address that. In Colossians 1:15-17, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So, in other words, He is the beginning of creation. He is the origin, the source of creation. And if He is the origin and the source of creation, then He can't be a created being, can He? Because no created being can create itself. And so He is a creator. He's not a creature. And He's uncreated. And therefore, as uncreated, He is divine. He is self-originating. And of course, low views of Jesus always accompany false professions of faith. Imagine Jesus to be something other than He is, something that accommodates their false view of Him. And so Jesus is emphasizing his deity here. Whereas the Laodiceans maybe had just become indifferent to a right understanding of Jesus. Doesn't matter what you believe about Jesus. You know, it's like a sermon I heard a while ago. We said, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Well, I don't know. Just be with Jesus. What does that mean? What does it mean, just be with Jesus? What Jesus? Who's Jesus? What is that? You know, so you're just indifferent as to biblical truth, indifferent to a right understanding of Jesus. You have your Jesus, I have my Jesus. We all have our Jesuses. We just love the Jesus. You know, it's the Sister Teresa's Jesus. Just love the Jesus that you know. Not the Jesus of the Bible. But if it's a Hindu Jesus, love that. If it's the Buddhist Jesus, love that. You're just indifferent to a right understanding of Jesus. And so all three of these titles, the Amen, Faithful True Witness, Beginning of Creation, all three of these titles provide a description of one who is the supreme authority, the ultimate authority, and the ultimate power, the one whose word is the ultimate authority. It is to be obeyed, it is to be believed, it is to be trusted, it is to be acted on, it is unquestioningly. Obedience is expected and demanded from the one who is the ultimate authority and who is faithful and true, and who is the originator of all creation. Then we come to the condition of the church, verse 15, where Jesus states his knowledge of the church. And it's not pretty. It's very deplorable. Jesus says, I know your deeds. And as we've seen, the word I know, it's just, it's an intimate, exhaustive knowledge of their deeds. And their deeds reflect their heart. Just like the tree, the fruit of the tree reflects the health of the tree. A good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. A bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. So Jesus said, I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. That's what their deeds reflect. Neither cold nor hot. In other words, they avoid both those extremes. What's cold? Well, cold is just the attitude, the natural temperament of those who want nothing to do with Jesus, want nothing to do with true Christian faith. They want nothing to do with the Bible, biblical truth. They're cold to any thought, any discussion. Now, today we're told that when people check a box on an application and on the question that asks about a religious affiliation, 20% now, or over 20% now, check the box, none. They have no religious affiliation. They're just cold to it. They have no inkling, no desire, nothing toward any religious attachment. And then they're hot. What is hot? Well, that's a true love, a true zeal for Jesus, a love for His Word, for holiness, for the things of God. To pursue truth and a devotion and a loyalty to Jesus. It's to love what God loves and hate what God hates. To hate sin is sin. In other words, it's to have a real, lively spiritual principle within the heart. Well, Jesus states, you're neither cold nor hot. That's what their deeds reveal. But then he says, I would that you were cold or hot. Just that little word, I would. It's a fairly rare Greek word. It only appears four times in the New Testament. And it's a strong desire. It can be translated, oh, how I wish. Oh, how I wish. Paul says, I would to God when he's speaking about the Corinthians. I would to God that you were already ruling as kings. And expresses a wish, a desire for something to be that's not. You know, something's not there, and there was a desire that it would be there. And but the probability that it will be is very low. The wish is virtually unattainable. It's used over in Galatians 5:12, Paul speaking of those who are commanding or telling others that they need to be circumcised. He says in chapter 5, verse 12, would, or oh, how I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. But it's probably not going to happen. You know, so it's not obtainable. So Jesus says here, I wish, I would that you were cold or hot. I wish you were one or the other. But the Laodiceans avoid both. They avoid both of these. In other words, they have enough religion to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable or controversial. They have too much religion to be considered just totally carnal, but they have too little to be truly devout and serious. They're reluctant to abandon truth totally and to deny the Bible outright, but they're even more reluctant to take it too seriously and to live it and to affirm the authority of it. And so they're lukewarm. They're somewhere in between hot and cold. They have a form of godliness without a power of godliness. They're just kind of indifferent to whether the Bible's true or not. Hey, you believe this, we believe that. Some of us are Arminian, some of us are Calvinist. It doesn't matter. Let's just all come together and be together. Now, it doesn't matter, all these distinctions. We just want to come together and love Jesus. That's what we want to do. Well, how do you do that? Well, we just do. You know, so there's indifference there. They can take the Bible, take it or leave it, as it's expedient. When it becomes politically incorrect or too much trouble to affirm a particular truth, then we just, well, quietly let that go. They can take it or leave it as the times dictate and the circumstances dictate, or where it impacts their worldly interests. So they're just lukewarm. Now, this condition might be comfortable. You know, makes a nice, comfortable Christianity. But Jesus says it's nauseating. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. This is a terrible condition to be in. Paul alludes to this condition over, or actually describes it, doesn't call it by this exact name, lukewarm, but it amounts to the same thing. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, where he speaks of those, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So they're pretending to be a Christian. They're saying they're a Christian. But yet, in the very fact that they're not even caring for those of their own household, they deny the very truths that make one a Christian. And they've denied the faith. And therefore, they're worse than an unbeliever. And this is why Jesus said, I wish you were cold or hot, that you were one or the other instead of lukewarm. See, we can understand why Jesus would wish them to be hot, right? To have a zeal and a love for Him. But why would Jesus wish them to be cold? Well, because there's more hope for one who is openly opposed to the Bible. There's more hope for one who knows that they're unsaved than the person who just thinks they are, who believes they are, but is not. Jesus would rather have open rebellion and deal with open rebellion than a lukewarm professing Christian, because they're worse than an unbeliever. Because they have a false opinion of themselves. And so Jesus exposes their true condition. Lukewarm. They're spiritually indifferent. There's no fervency. One way or the other. They're not hot. They're not cold. They're just self-satisfied. They're comfortably non-committal. They're blissfully ignorant and enjoy being that way. They're like those that the prophet Elijah dealt with over in 1 Kings 18 after when he was confronting the prophets of Baal. Challenging them to see who is the true God. Well, I'll get there. 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. They just remained comfortably non-committal. And so, this is the condition of Laodicea. But, as bad as it is, their lukewarmness is just a symptom. It's just a symptom of the real problem. See, this is the problem with a lot of the church today. It wants to deal with symptoms. They see people, lukewarm Christians out there. They're kind of indifferent, not really excited about anything. So what do? Oh, we got to find ways to make people excited. We got to get people involved. We have to generate some energy and get them excited about this and create and manufacture the zeal. Well, you're just dealing with a symptom, not the problem. Because lukewarmness is just simply a symptom. It's an expression of the real problem. The real problem is they're self-deceived. Because in verse 17, he tells them, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." See, there's the problem. They think they are what they are not. That's why they're lukewarm. That's the best they can do, because they are not what they imagine themselves to be. Any zeal or fervor is going to be artificial. That's why Jesus said, "I know your deeds. I see through it." Their pretended Christianity is a spiritual sham. And so just the tenses that are used here in verse 17 are so telling. Jesus says, "Because you say," present tense, this is what you're habitually, constantly saying. This is your self assessment that you're constantly making of yourself. You are saying, "I am rich." Again, present tense. This is my habitual condition. I am rich. I'm rich and I'm always going to be rich. "And have become wealthy." That's perfect tense. I became wealthy in the past, and I'm still wealthy, and I'm always going to be wealthy. I'm always going to be rich and have need of nothing. Present tense. I will never need anything. Habitually, always, constantly. See, this is their self-assessment. They're self-sufficient. They're satisfied. They're good. And this is what leads to being lukewarm. This was what God warned the nation of Israel against when they came into the promised land, or were about to enter, in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 11 through 14. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And in verse 17, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. What are the Laodiceans saying? I am rich. I have become wealthy. It's all I. I have need of nothing. See, very few people realize the danger of prosperity. People want it. People say, equate it with spiritual blessing, that God is pleased with them. But the prosperity, the success, is often given as a trial. It's given as a test. A test of sincerity. See, sins that couldn't be indulged before now can be indulged. The only thing that kept them from being indulged before was a lack of opportunity. Now they have the opportunity and they have the will, and so there's nothing to stop. There's no restraint anymore. It leads can lead to prideful self-sufficiency, just a neglect of spiritual pursuits, a seeking after God, because, hey, we got all this in the bank, why do we need to depend upon God? Remember what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17-19? Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. It is so easy to transfer your trust and your hope and your reliance from God to the material things. That's why he says, don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly, it's God who's given you these. Trust the God who gives them, not the gift. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is life indeed, because all this riches is not life indeed. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? This was Laodicea. They gained the world. Oh, the distractions of the world come in. You ever noticed how people's lifestyles increase in proportion to their income? They make more money, so does the lifestyle go up. Bigger, better, more. That's the philosophy, right? Remember hearing of John Wesley, who when he was pastoring his church in England, and the church doubled his salary, said, I was living fine off of what I was making, so he just gave the rest of it away. James 5:5, James writes, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. See, you take away the Laodiceans' worldly pleasure. Replace it with spiritual things, spiritual treasures. They'll be like fish out of water. They won't know how to act, what to do. It'll mean nothing to them. So the Laodiceans' self-assessment, I'm rich. Compare that to the church in Smyrna, right? Verse 9 of chapter 2. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Two different riches. Which one do you think Jesus acknowledges? So the Laodiceans, maybe they confuse material wealth with spiritual prosperity. This is why in Proverbs chapter 30, Aguer wrote in verses 7 through 9, two things I ask of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. So here's their self-assessment. But then there's Jesus' assessment. See, it's their self-appraisal. Verse 17, because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, have needed nothing, and you do not know. So it's because they're saying this, and it's because they don't know that Jesus is going to give them a remedy. But they don't know because they have a wrong self-assessment. Just the verb tense. You do not know that you are wretched. It's perfect tense. You didn't know in the past, and you still don't know now. You've never had a right, true understanding of your real condition. And they didn't know, and still don't know, that you are, present tense, habitually, continuously, this is your nature, this is what you are. This is your true nature. See, their opinion of themselves couldn't be more wrong, could it? It couldn't be more wrong. Jesus applies five adjectives here to describe these lukewarm professing Christians, what they are, really. And the first two are just a general description of their true state. The last three are more particular. It says you're wretched. Literally pathetic. The only other place this word is used, wretched, is Romans 7:24, where Paul says, wretched man that I am. Paul knew he was wretched, right? How did he know he was wretched? Because of his indwelling sin. This other principle that wars against the law of his mind. But he understood that there is no good thing that dwells in me, in my flesh, he said. Paul knew he was wretched. False Christian doesn't know they're wretched. They're insulted if you tell them they're wretched. It's the height of impoliteness to tell someone they're wretched. You will hurt their self-esteem if you tell them they're wretched. Sometimes you'll have people that put on a false humility. Oh, I'm wretched, I'm terrible, I'm the worst person in the world. Well, just agree with them and see what happens. It'll show you how fast that wretchedness goes away. See, it's only when you see yourself, see your sin as God sees it, you can say with Paul, wretched man that I am. Laodiceans didn't know, never knew they were wretched. And that they are wretched. That's their nature. Because they have a sin nature. And he says they're miserable. It is pitiable. In the only other place that Paul uses, that this word is used in the New Testament, is Paul used it in 1 Corinthians 15:19 to describe those who think they're Christians but yet deny the resurrection, that they are of all men most to be pitied. If we've only believed in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. So they're miserable. They're miserable because their own opinion, their own assessment of their self is so far from reality. Because they're living under this gross self-deception. See, it's bad to be deceived by somebody else. And we feel pity for them. We hear of some older person who gets deceived by a scam artist, robbed of their life savings, and we can have pity on them. But to be deceived by self is so much worse. Especially about their spiritual condition. For someone to be persuaded of something about themselves that's not true is pitiable. See, to be really unregenerate, to be really unsaved, to be the object of God's wrath, is miserable. But to be unregenerate and the object of God's wrath, yet be persuaded that you're not, that is the most miserable condition you can be in. It's like Joyce Myers who stated, I'm not a poor, miserable sinner. I used to be, but I'm not anymore. I'm a child of the King. See, it's all this positive confession. Tell yourself you are what you want to be, and you will be. Tell yourself you're going to be rich, and you're healthy and prosperous, and you will be. Tell yourself you're wonderful, and you will be. That's miserable. That's to be miserable. And this is what they were. And then Jesus gives these three other more particular attributes, adjectives, which describe why they're wretched and miserable. It's because they're poor. They say we're rich. Jesus said, you're poor. Smyrna says we're poor. Jesus says, no, you're rich. They're confident of one thing, but the reality is just the opposite. Just the antithesis. How much more opposite can you get? How much more wrong can you be? The word poor there literally means to be destitute. It's the condition someone comes to when they become a beggar. They are just spiritually destitute. They have no righteousness, no holiness. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and the very, very first beatitude. Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You have to know yourself to be spiritually destitute. to be poor in spirit, that you need a righteousness outside of yourself. This is why the theme verse of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't see the kingdom of God. See, their righteousness was all external. It was they thought themselves to be righteous. But yet, the Laodiceans are saying, we have need of nothing. We got it all. We don't need a righteousness outside of ourselves. We're rich. No, you're poor. You're destitute. Then he says you're blind. That is, they're spiritually blind. They have no illumination. They're blind not only to their true condition, but they're blind to the remedy for their true condition. Now, 2 Corinthians 4:4, that if people are blind to the gospel, they're blind because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they won't believe the glorious truth of the gospel. What more efficient way to blind somebody to their true condition than to be convinced that they see? That a blind person sees. They don't know they're blind because they think they're seeing. Remember in John chapter 9, when Jesus healed the man born blind and he gets kicked out of the synagogue. And Jesus says, for this reason, I came into the world. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. In other words, a judicial blindness. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Laodiceans, we see, we're rich, we have need of nothing. But they were blind. They're blind to their only remedy. They're blind to spiritual truths. They're blind to the evil of sin. They're blinded by their own self-assessment, their own self-righteousness, and their own standard of Christianity. And so they're blind to their true condition. And he says, you're naked. Well, just think. Here you are. You think you're rich and have need of nothing, but you're poor. You're in a city that is well known for its medical school and ISAB, but you're blind. And now you're in an area that is well known for its highly prized glossy black wool and the garments made from it, but you're naked. In other words, you're without Christ, you're without His righteousness, you're without any covering for the shame of sin. Any covering before God, just exposed. Kind of like the emperor's new clothes, right? They're standing in front of the mirror admiring their wonderful righteousness and garments, and they don't know, they're just stark naked. They've clothed themselves with their own threadbare self-righteousness. They trust in themselves that they are righteous. They have loads of good works. Maybe they're obviously benevolent. They got the money to be benevolent with. They're patting themselves on the back about how benevolent they are. All their religious activity, their own efforts. They've clothed themselves with all the trappings of Christianity, all the activities, all the ritual, all the busyness. Maybe even use a lot of the terminology and the language. But it's all just fig leaves. They've just sewed for themselves fig leaves. They're clothed with all the trappings of religion to hide their spiritual nakedness. So this church could not have been more wrong. They're terribly and dangerously mistaken about their own condition and about their own profession. And this describes the vast majority of professing Christendom today. Today, the church is made up primarily of Laodiceans. Over in Proverbs, again, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 12, there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. This is the Laodiceans. Today we're overrun with this kind. And it's self-evident. It's self-evident. Well, this is as far as we're going to get tonight. Next time we're going to look at why is this so? Why is there all this self-deception? And we're going to look at the remedy that Jesus gives for this self-deception.